So first we'll have Brother David Stein in the short discourse.
Good morning, brethren. The topic we've selected this morning is entitled, Improving Your Serve. Improving Your Serve. Now, with such a title, we might think that we're going to get a sermon on tennis. But that is not our hope at all. As servants of Almighty God, we should all be very interested in learning whatever it is that would help to make us better servants. We would like to improve our serve. And so in the next half hour, we would like to consider ways and ideas and concepts which will enable us to do that. It is surprising to people in the world to find out that Christians desire to be. The worldly attitude is quite different, isn't it? I'm reminded of a contract that was made between the city workers of New York some years ago in the city. And the union was very, very emphatic in telling the city that in the wording of the contract, we do not wish to be known as municipal servants, as city servants. We're not servants, the union said. We're municipal workers. The idea that someone would call them a servant was anathema. It was detestable to them. And that generally reflects the spirit of the world. They don't want to be servants, they want to be served. Just as an example, in watching television, listening to the radio, seeing the billboards, have you heard or seen any of these expressions? Have it your way. Do yourself a favor. You owe it to yourself. You deserve a break today. Look out for number one. Now, all of these things illustrate the spirit of the world. And that spirit is not to serve, but to be served. Now, returning to what our responsibility should be, we could not put it clearer than did our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Jesus said there, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Now these are the words of our master, encouraging us to be servants. In the mind and estimation of Jesus, what constitutes greatness is one's willingness to serve. And this is not only the estimation of Jesus, but it is also the estimation of his Father, Jehovah. Turn to John chapter 12. The same idea is expressed here, but now we see it as the Father's estimation. John 12, 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Do you want the honor of the Creator of the universe? Then we must be servants. Servants of one another and servants of Christ. So what is involved in being a servant? What is involved in putting on the mind and attitude of true servanthood? Well, one thing that's very important is to be servant-minded. Now, we recognize that a very big obstacle in the way of putting on this attitude is our flesh. The flesh, as we have seen, is not naturally inclined to serve. Its natural inclination is to want to be served. So servant-mindedness means that we must exert an action opposite to that of the flesh. We must put down the flesh and its desires and determine in our own minds to find ways and use opportunities to serve. In Romans chapter 12, turn there with me, the Apostle Paul covers this change or transformation of mind that must take place in order for us to become truly servant-minded. Romans chapter 12, and we'd like to read verses 1 and 2. These are familiar scriptures to us. We use them often, but in using them often, we shouldn't forget their kernel meaning here. Paul writes, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul talks about the renewing of the mind, and we'll see in the scriptures that we will continue to look at through the remainder of this half hour, that the mind is always coming into play. Battle of the mind, that we either please the Lord or displease Him. Now, 2 points in these verses that we'd like to emphasize. First of all, the word world really comes from the Greek meaning age. Do not be conformed to this age. And we've already shown a few examples of the kind of influence this age has, an influence contrary to what we desire. But the second word here, transformed, is a very interesting one. In Greek, it's metamorphosis. Have you ever heard that word before? You probably recall from your biology class back in high school that metamorphosis was a term used to describe the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. And when we contemplate the spiritual application of that, it really becomes quite beautiful. A caterpillar is an earthly creature, not necessarily that attractive, but confined to the earth. A butterfly, by contrast, is a beautiful creature that is not confined to the earth at all. A creature that is able to soar into the heavens. How like our consecration and our hope, our aspiration of the divine nature, is this transformation. The transformation must begin in our minds. That new creature character, that new creature identity has to be developed. And servant-mindedness is one of the qualities that's very important. In the 40th Psalm, we read, I delight to do thy will, O God. That love of God's will constitutes servant-mindedness. Have we made it part of our person, part of our fiber? Do we intensely desire to carry out God's will in our life every day? Brethren, the achievement of that is true servanthood. And the Lord loves it very much when His people are able to do that. Now let's take the contrast. We've examined what servanthood means. Let's consider what servanthood is not. And this is important because there are many false views of what constitutes servanthood and servant-mindedness in the world. Servant-mindedness is not doing an endless service of menial, meaningless tasks. It is not blind submission or mindless loyalty and obedience to another. And yet some religious groups define servanthood just in this way. Consider the tragedy a number of years ago that occurred in connection with Jim Jones. He defined true servanthood, true service to God, as obeying every word and expression that he announced from the platform. And there were hundreds of people that accepted this definition. What was the result? Mass suicide. I'm sure you remember the news pictures. It was a terrible thing to behold. Another religious group today, the Moonies, they define servanthood as following the will of Sun Young Moon. Have you ever seen the Moonies selling roses and the flowers along the streets? This is a way that they are able to make money for their organization. But that's not what Jesus told us to do. That is not servanthood. In Jehovah's Witnesses, we have another example of a maldefinition. Did I just make that word up? A misdefinition of what servant-mindedness was. As most of you know, I was a Jehovah's Witness for many years. In Jehovah's Witnesses, loyalty to the organization is of prime importance. You must study, but you study the society's publications. In fact, if you study on your own, it's considered a rebellion. It's considered a sign of pride. Aren't you satisfied with what Jehovah's organization is giving you? Why are you studying the Bible on your own? There's no forum to question, no opportunity to disagree. And there's a strong, I repeat, strong social pressure to conform. The threat of disfellowshipping being held against those who will not. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses define this as true servanthood, true humility to live a life in this way. And yet the definition is incorrect. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Have you ever been called a Russellite? Now, in the mind of the person that uses that, he thinks that you are a servant of Brother Russell. How should we react to that? Well, first of all, we're very happy to point out that this was never the teaching of the pastor, was it? Not too long ago, I came across a quote. In fact, this occurred in the Convention Sermon Reports, 1910, page 125, where Brother Russell saw a tendency among the brethren to pay more attention to him than to the divine plan. I'd like to quote a portion of what he said, because I think it's very germane in understanding where our service lies. And I quote, "Some of the dear brethren seem to find as much about Brother Russell in the Bible as they find about the Lord Jesus, and I think that is a great mistake. I do not find it there. Some of them say I am blinded on the subject, that they can see better than I can. Perhaps they can. I do not know. But I think, dear friends, there is a danger in that direction, and I think I would like to put you all on guard. I think it is the Lord's will that we should recognize every agency that the Lord uses. But we are not to recognize any agency of the Lord as being in competition whatever with the Lord or with any of his divine arrangements. He is the fountain of blessing. He only is most to be praised. I think that is the right sentiment. I believe you all agree with that. And yet, I think there is a danger of some of the dear friends preaching Brother Russell. Brother Russell would like for you not to do so. He thinks it would not be to the glory of God. Let me repeat then, dear friends, that in my opinion we have so much of the gospel of God, so much of his plan to study, so many opportunities of showing forth his praises, that we should employ all of our time in that way. My advice, therefore, is that we give very little attention to anything outside of that. And so, dear friends, if our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Lord have used Brother Russell in any measure, he is very glad and very thankful to be so used. And if the Lord is pleased to use him any more, he will be glad to be used down to the last breath. But he does not want any worship. He does not want any undue adoration. He does not want any praise. He is glad to have the love of all those who are brethren of the Lord and to be considered a fellow servant with all, striving to bring to pass all the glorious things that God has promised, striving to tell the good tidings of great joy to as many as the Lord our God can call." This is Brother Russell's teaching. If we follow that, the term Russellite cannot apply to us. Brother Russell wanted to be considered a fellow servant and was very pleased to be used in that respect. So if anyone uses that term, we have a very succinct answer to it. The principle, as the pastor recognized here, is recognizing each other as fellow servants. Let's consider for a moment now servant-mindedness in consecration. In ancient times, servanthood, or perhaps the more coarse expression would be slavery, meant that the servant owned nothing. Everything he had, perhaps even his wife and children, in certain cases, belonged to the master. Now, though our enlightened viewpoints today do not allow us to countenance slavery, we don't encourage it. Nevertheless, slavery is a very important way for us to recognize one aspect of our standing before the Lord. That is the standing of servants. Now, we'd like to use a bit of sanctified imagination here. We're going to read a little dialogue which illustrates the concept of giving all into the hands of our Heavenly Father. All. Nothing reserved. So follow along and see if we can get a blessing from this. Two people are talking. "I want this pearl. How much is it?" "Well, it's very expensive." "Well, how much is that?" "A very large amount." "Do you think I could buy it?" "Of course, anyone can buy it." "But didn't you say it was expensive?" "Yes." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have." "Everything I have. Well, I want it very badly. Okay, I'll buy it." "Okay, what do you have? Let's write it down." "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." "Good, $10,000. What else?" "That's all. That's all I have." "Nothing more?" "Well, let's see. I have a few dollars in my pocket." "How much?" "Let's see. 10, 40, 60, $120. That's fine. Write that down. What else do you have?" Well, nothing, that's all. Where do you live? In a house? Oh, yes, I have a house. Okay, the house too. The house too? You mean I have to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper? That too. I'll have to sleep in my car. You have a car? Two of them. Both become mine, both cars. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, yes, your wife and children too. What else? I have nothing left. I am alone in the world. Oh, I almost forgot. You yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. Now listen. I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being. But don't forget, they are mine, just as you are. And whenever I have need of any of them, you must give them up, because I am now the owner. Brethren, that is what it means to come to terms with consecration. We have given everything that we have, everything we can hope to have, into the hands of our Heavenly Father. Turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 30, please. Jesus summed up this imaginative dialogue in a much more simplistic way. He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Brethren, what is left? What is there left to give if we give these things, as Jesus says? And yet, this is necessary. We must give it all into the hands of the Heavenly Father. Now, when Jesus gave this instruction to us, he wasn't doing it as one who gave no example. He himself had done it. In fact, as we look back on the life of Jesus, we see that he gave up his all twice. He started out in the heavenly realms with a great position of favor and honor and great power and authority. And yet he gave all of that up to come to earth and to be born as a man. All of those heavenly blessings did he give up. But as a man, he was something. He was the king of the earth. He was the rightful possessor of all of the Davidic promises. He was the heir of the kingship of Israel. As the only perfect man on earth, he was the king of the earth as Adam had once been the king of the earth. And yet he gave that up too, in order that he might provide a ransom sacrifice for us all, provide the ransom price. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Paul calls our attention to this sacrifice on the part of Jesus and sets it forth as an example. Philippians chapter 2, and we'd like to read verses 3 through 8. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Let's pause there for a minute. This scripture does not teach that we are to be busybodies, always watching the things of one another. Rather, we are to be watching for the interests of one another. Not busybodying into their private affairs, but looking to see how we might serve them in one way or another. Let's read on. "Let this mind," there's that word again, mind. That mind concept is so important here. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Ugh, this is one of the worst translations in the whole King James Bible. We understand that what it means is that though Jesus had a spiritual nature, he didn't try to compete, try to gain equality with God. Contrary to the way the King James translator translated this, it really says the opposite of what it seems to say there. Jesus was humble. He did not try to strive to get something which did not rightfully belong to him. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul uses Jesus' example here of true servanthood, the form of a servant. Jesus was ever desirous of carrying out the will of his heavenly Father, even if it meant such sacrifices as these. Paul himself is one who gave up much. You recall that he had a very high position in the Jewish arrangement. Now, some have suggested that he was even a member of the Sanhedrin, although someone mentioned to me not too long ago that they didn't think that was possible because he was too young. But whether he was or wasn't a member, he was nevertheless very respected among the Jews. He had this high position. He was educated, as many Jews were not. Having Roman citizenship, he had access to educational facilities and experiences that the Jews in general did not. So he had a great reputation among the Jews. And yet, when the Lord removed that obstacle to his responding to the truth, that obstacle of blindness, the Lord took his blindness away, Paul was willing to be a servant and to give all of those advantages up. In fact, he said there are a lot of garbage as far as he was concerned. All of that was refuse that he might follow God's will. Well, we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at the Apostle Paul. Let's now begin to look at ourselves. Do we have this attitude of servanthood, this attitude of servant-mindedness? Let's consider some questions for self-examination. Am I using my time, my talents, my possessions in the Lord's service? Have I given them all over, or am I holding some back? I'd like to tell a little story that happened in Miami not too many years ago. There was an old woman that lived in an apartment. Some might call her a bag lady. She was seen on the streets begging for food, and the neighbors were aware of where she lived, but they hadn't seen her for 3 days, so they called the police and said, "We don't know what's happened to her, and we haven't seen any motion in the apartment or heard any sounds. Could you check?" Well, they opened the door, and there she was at 71 years of age, dead. Later autopsy showed that she had died of malnutrition. Her apartment was a pigsty, clutter everywhere. And as the policemen were going through, they found two keys, keys to safety deposit boxes. And what they found in those boxes gave them the shock of their lives. In one safety deposit box, they found 700 AT&T stock certificates, hundreds of other securities, and $200,000 in cash. In the other box, they found $600,000 in cash. This woman, the bag lady, to her neighbors, was fabulously rich. But what did those riches avail her? Nothing. She didn't use them to help other people. She didn't even use them to help herself. But what's the moral of the story, brethren? How many of the riches do we have in talents and time and possessions do we keep unto ourselves? Do we not use to help our brethren? Have we used all of our talents? Have we invested them in the lives of our brethren and in the advancement of the divine purpose? Now, this is a rhetorical question. We cannot answer this for one another. The Lord has made you steward over your talents, not someone else. But when we do questions of self-examination, we have to ask, are we holding back some of what we could be using? Are some of our brethren perhaps suffering because we haven't put talents that the Lord has given us to work in their lives? Even when we're serving God, sometimes we might be deceiving ourselves. It's not always a question of right and wrong, but sometimes it's a question of good, better, and best. For example, in this country, there's many opportunities to serve the brethren at conventions, to travel at conventions, and we receive a great blessing here, and we believe that such conventions certainly are the Lord's will. But consider, if there was someone in your class that had need of some kind, perhaps financial need, how would your resources be best served? Now, fellowshipping and coming to conventions is a very important part of our Christian fellowship. But might a sacrifice of attendance at a convention be better in order that someone in our own class that has an immediate need be served? You see, some of these questions are very subtle. And please don't misunderstand us. We don't say, don't come to conventions. What we're saying and what we're trying to emphasize here is that we must think about what is the best way to put our talents to work. It would be a shame if we missed a better way and missed out on being a special blessing to the brethren. We always have to watch ourselves very carefully, lest at any time we be motivated by a selfish attitude. Another way in which the flesh can creep on us very subtly, very unaware, has to do with privileges within the ecclesia. Now, there are many jobs that have to be done in ecclesia, and we always are looking for volunteers in order to take care of it. But when we volunteer, which jobs do we volunteer for? Do we volunteer for the ones that are very prominent, where everybody can see us doing ecclesia work? Or do we volunteer for those that maybe only one brother or none sees the work done? Now, somebody has to volunteer for all of them, but what is our motive? Where is our heart? If we can be content with serving our brethren in a way that no one but our Lord will know, that is the very highest motive that we can seek to have. If, on the other hand, our flesh in any way is seeking for prominence, we ought to root that out quickly. Get behind me, Satan, is what the Lord said. We need to be pure, very pure. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. How do you suppose Jesus would describe himself? If you were to ask Jesus, Lord, describe yourself to me, what do you think he would say? Well, we have an example in Matthew 11. I'd like to read verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And here's his description of himself. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. Meekness, lowliness of heart, is how Jesus described himself. Do we have such meekness, such lowliness of heart? A true servant will seek to develop these qualities. Now, one last word about serving one another. We are to try to develop the sensitivity, a sensitivity, toward the needs and requirements of our brethren. You know, some of our brethren have done this very well. They're able to look into your eyes and, well, for example, see if you have a headache or not. You ever have a sister or a brother in your class that's like that? You don't feel real well and you come to a class and, oh, you're not doing too well tonight. Oh, anything I can do for you? Can I get you some aspirin or something? I know a few brethren like that. And they astonish me. How can they tell? They can read me like a book. I'm afraid I haven't developed that sensitivity. But it's a wonderful goal for us. Not merely to just be very informal and go through the routine. Oh, hi, brother, sister, so-and-so. How are you today? I'm fine. How's everything? But to look into the faces and minds of our brethren, to seek opportunities that we can serve or help. It's a very important and very blessed way to serve one another. Finally, brethren, the very highest act of service that we can render is to lay our lives down for the brethren. And here again, we can ask ourselves some very important questions. Suppose brother or sister so-and-so calls you up and says, I need a ride to the meeting today. Can you give me a ride? Well, brother or sister so-and-so happens to be on the other side of town. How do we feel about that? Do we grudgingly say, all right, I'll be over there. I got to leave early, though. Or do we say, yes, I would love to serve? It's our heart again. We have to develop that purity, that desire. We don't want to put ourselves in the position of saying, yes, brother, I'll lay my life down for you, but I can't be bothered to come pick you up today. Laying our lives down means, even in the smallest trivial things of life, we are willing to act. We are willing to sacrifice in order to help them. Brethren, we've just taken a very brief look at this subject. There's so much more we could say about it, so many more applications we can make. But let us determine that we're going to try to the best of our ability to assist one another, to serve one another, to lift up the spirit of servanthood in the brethren as we have opportunity. We should try to cultivate this with an enthusiastic spirit. We could not close with a better admonition than that found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah was a very faithful servant of the Lord, and he had that attitude of enthusiastic reaction to do what God's will is. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am. Send me. Brethren, let us all together try and cultivate this attitude of improving our serve.